So today, we're going to talk about Rahab. And as Pastor Ted mentioned last week, this is one of two females, or three if you count Moses' parents, that are mentioned in our series in Hebrews chapter 11, Hall of Faith. And so for just kind of a recap, Hebrews chapter 11 is a summary of some of the entire Bible's most famous folks who walk in faith. Many of these folks are unsung. And as I was really reflecting about this series that my sense is we're going to be ending soon, is that I've kind of categorized them actually into two categories. One is likely heroes, and one is unlikely heroes. So the likely heroes, I think of Abraham, I think of Noah, I think of David. Those are those guys that you're like, yeah, of course they're in the Hall of Faith. They were really faithful, right? That's why Abraham is the father of faith. So no surprises there. But then there are others, on the other hand, who we've heard that I consider actually unlikely heroes. And those are some that we've heard of through this series. One which my husband talked of, who was Barak, who was the unlikely hero who really didn't want to go out to do what God called him, and grabbed his colleague Deborah and said, "You have to go with me." But yet God still called him a hero of faith. There is Samson, who had a very rocky relationship life, but yet was still listed in this Hall of Faith heroes. And then there was last week, Pastor Ted touched on the unlikely hero of Jephthah, who came very broken and was very brash in his statement, which eventually costed the life of his daughter. And so I think a lot about these unlikely heroes because they're people actually who really aren't no-brainers. And in reflecting on these, I actually think that these unlikely heroes really give us insight into the heart of God in a different way than we might normally expect. And so here we come today to Rahab. And as I think about the women that are listed in this Hall of Faith, I think about who would be my likely heroes that I would expect to be listed here. I think, actually, that the women Hannah or Esther, and this is evidenced by, I think, nearly half the congregation named our kids Hannah or Esther, including myself, are the very likely heroes that we would think might actually be included as women in Hebrews chapter 11. But surprisingly, they're not, right? And so who was listed? So we have Sarah, who is kind of sandwiched in between Abraham. So I think she was a hero that was meant to be there. But for sure, we know that Rahab, she has her own sentence dedicated to her, was intended to be in this Hall of Faith. And so I think it's with great joy that I am exploring today Rahab, the unlikely heroine. I'm going to have you guys stand up. Let's read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. Let's read that together.
By faith, the prostitute Rahab,
she welcomed the spies, not killed with those who were disobedient. Now we're going to go to Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to read the entire chapter, and this talks about who Rahab was.
And Joshua
God secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go over the land,
and especially Jericho.
So they went, entered the house of the prostitute, and stayed there.
The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and enter your house,
because they have come to spy out the whole land."
But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them.
She said,
"Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from."
It was time to close the city gate. They left.
I don't know which way they went. Go after them
quickly.
You may catch up with them.
But she had taken them up to the roof and hid
them under the stalks of flax
that she had laid out the roof.
So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan.
And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut.
Before the spies laid out, for the night,
she went up to the roof
and said to them, I know that the
Lord has given you this land,
and that great fear of you has fallen on us,
so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you.
We have
heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan,
who you
completely destroyed.
When we heard of it,
melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. The Lord your God is in heaven above, on earth below.
Now then,
please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my
family, because I have shown kindness to you.
Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother,
my
brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them,
and that
you will save us from death. Lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully, and the Lord gives us the land.
So she
let them down by a rope through the window where the house
she
part of the city wall.
She said
to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Put yourself there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. But the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will be binding on us, unless when we enter the land, tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. Until you brought your father, mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. And if any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. Not be responsible. And for those who are in the house, freely, blood will be on our hand if it is laid on them. What we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied, let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed. She tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days, till the pursuers had searched all along, turned, without finding them. Two men started back, went out of the hills. To them.
They said
to Joshua,
the Lord has surely given the whole land
into our hands.
All the
people are melting in fear because of us. All right, you may be seated.
So thank you for reading through that longer chapter of Joshua chapter 2, but I think it really gives us a sense of who Rahab was, how she appeared in the Bible, and kind of what she did. And the part that we're not going to read later, when Jericho falls, Rahab, indeed, she and her family are saved. And so that is the story of Rahab. I'm going to have you put Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 back up on here. So I'm going to review this again. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So when you look at this verse, I really see two parts to the verse. I see the first part, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, represents really who Rahab is. And I see the second part, because she welcomed the spies, as really about who Rahab is and what Rahab did. So the person and the action. So I'm going to keep things a little, mix it up a bit. So instead of talking about the first part, I'm actually going to do the second part. So we're going to do the second part and talk a little bit first about what Rahab's actions were. And then I'm going to bring it back and talk about who Rahab was. So Rahab's actions. So just as a context about who Rahab was in context of, you know, what she did, Rahab was a resident of the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho was a city in the land of Canaan. And if those of you guys may remember, Canaan was the part of what was considered the promised land. So this was the land that the Israelites were trying to reach. So she was ethnically from that other land that was not of Israeli origin. She was technically actually ethnically what was called an Amorite. And for those who remember high school social studies, they were a polytheistic people group, polytheistic meaning many gods versus the God of the Israelites, monotheistic, which is one God. So her people and all that she knew about, they worshipped many gods, including there was a chief god whose name was Amaru. Rahab, as it was described in Joshua chapter 2, lived in the city wall. So kind of back in the day, apparently cities had an inner wall and an outer wall. And the inner wall was where I think the mass of people generally lived. But in the between the space and the inner and the outer wall where Rahab lived were people of disrepute, like Rahab, or the very marginalized. And so that's what we know of really Rahab's context. Other things that are notable in Joshua chapter 2 that we see about Rahab, one amazing thing about Rahab is that we see that, number one, she acknowledges God as the one true God. So if you go to Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, you see that Rahab makes the statement, "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." And this is what she says to the spies. Now, I think to us that might seem a pretty common statement. Oh, you know, God is God in heaven and he's God and Lord below. I mean, we sing that, we say that. But you have to remember, for Rahab, who did not go to Sunday school, she did not grow up in the church, she was not Jewish in origin, this was a huge concept. She came to this conclusion from making deductions based on her observations. She observed perhaps from the other Canaanites when they shared with her about, you know, what the Israelites were like, or perhaps she had heard from Israelites herself. She made the conclusion that the Lord our God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. That's amazing. On her own, came to that declaration and praise of God. So number one. Number two, I think Rahab is quite notable in her actions because she took initiative. So let's look at Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. So we see the spies are hiding up in the roof. And Rahab, you know, she doesn't wait around. She doesn't say, oh, you know, maybe they'll come talk to me. She goes, and she herself goes up to talk with the spies before they went to bed, and she asked for the lives of her family. She declared on the terms of engagement. She said, hey, because I showed kindness to you, you in return, can you show kindness to me and my family? And so we see, contrary to what we might imagine, that Rahab is a person that not only acknowledges God, but actually takes initiative. And the final thing that I notice about Rahab's actions, I want us to take a look at Joshua 2, 2 through 4, was that she risked her own life. So we see here in this passage that Rahab, she straight up lies to the king of Jericho. That's pretty bold, actually, because these are her people, and this is her king. I don't know about you, but if the FBI came and looked for me and tried to interrogate me, I would be petrified to lie, because I would just like know I'd be figured out, right, and get killed. And, you know, apparently in those days, you know, she would be killed. I mean, so she took a tremendous risk going against everything that she was born and raised to know. Everything, she went against the own king of her kingdom. And she took a risk to not only hide the spies, but also to sort of point her own people in another direction. That's treason material, right? But these actions that Rahab did are exactly what the Hebrews writer calls out as faithful actions. So let me ask you this, church. Rahab risked. When was the last time you took a risk for the kingdom of God? Let me just even step that back a little bit. When was the last time that you took any risk, not even alone mentioned, for the kingdom of God? If you're like me, I'm actually a pretty risk-averse person. You know, I tend to be someone who really likes to know what's going on in my next week or what's actually going on in my day. I think I've actually done this to my children. They wake up every morning, they're like, Mommy, what are we going to do today? I mean, there's really no risk involved. They know what's going to go on. I know what's going to go on. You know, the day is executed exactly as planned. I like to plan things out. This is part of, and I suspect many of your culture as well, my parents encouraged me to go into math or sciences because there was less risk in terms of, you know, what my job would be upon graduation. Led onto my own passions, I probably would have been an English major and pursued maybe something completely different. But risk aversion, I think that's something that I have, and I suspect may be pretty common among many of us. You know, we want to plan everything out, whether it be our kids' future, our future, our retirement. But let me put a thought into your head. What are we risking when we risk something for the kingdom? What do we have to lose? If we have set our lives so perfectly planned out, you know, from the time that we go to school all the way to college, to our workplace, to our retirement, Where is God in that? Where can God come into that? I have to say that in reflecting on that, I wonder, is why, of course, perhaps this is the reason that maybe that we don't see God more in our midst, right? Because we've basically like back planned every single action and everything to the point that maybe we don't really need God because we don't want to take that risk. One of the things that I'm total admirers of Pastor Ted and Sandy, because I really see them as folks that, local heroes that take action, faith action for our kingdom. I can imagine when Sandy started GPA or when Ted was beginning and then Pastor Ted was doing Uvine, or for those of that you guys that were at the Vision and Prayer Summit, Pastor Ted was sharing about this LEAD program. My guess is that you probably had a bunch of naysayers right in the beginning from whatever of those faith-filled risks that you guys had. But church, our question is, what do we have to lose, right? I mean, we've already gained the kingdom. You know, we live here in Silicon Valley, in sort of where, you know, people like die and fail in their startups, right? The quote is, fail fast, fail often. And so that's how we have all these like great startups. You know, Google now is huge, Apple, Airbnb, everything, you know, Uber, it's all from here, right? But yet, we are so unwilling to risk for the kingdom. And yet, we've already gained everything. You know, there's that famous Jim Elliott quote that I have to write it down because I always mess it up. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let me say that one again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Risk-taking. Church, we're not at risk for losing anything. We've already gained the entire kingdom. Rahab, she was an individual who knew a little bit about God, but not as much as we know. I mean, we have the entire Bible. We know about God. So how much more should we be able to take risks? And so let me ask you today, what risk is God asking you to take for the kingdom? So that's Rahab's actions, right? A woman of faith, a woman of risk. So that's the second part of kind of what Rahab did. So let me step back and let's talk about who Rahab was. Okay, it's pretty clear. Let me look no further. What is the first thing that it says about Rahab? Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute. Even if you don't like labels, it's sitting right there. You know, Joshua 2, Rahab the harlot. Hebrews 11, Rahab the harlot. So she had a label. What does this label mean? What does this label kind of give you? What comes up when you hear that description? My gut sense is that probably there's a description of, you know, immorality, deliberately choosing a wrong lifestyle, low life, you know, whatever kind of label that description may bring to mind. And in the times of Rahab, or the biblical times, that characterization was, I mean, it's harsh now, but I think it was even harsher back then. So back then, I mean, if a woman was, virginity was even called into question, she was stoned to death. I mean, that's what you were supposed to do according to Mosaic law. People born outside of wedlock were not even allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord up until the 10th generation. I mean, I don't even know past my second or third generation, and they're talking about 10 generations. So you can see in those times, being a prostitute really, you know, and women were not considered very highly in those days, was constituted the lowest of the low, someone who didn't deserve to be alive, let alone be in the presence of a holy God. One of the most beautiful things that I see actually in the Bible, I'm going to have you guys, I'm going to have up in here Matthew 1, chapters 1 through 6. So genealogies, you know, in the Old Testament, you kind of like so-and-so begot so-and-so, and Methuselah begot so-and-so. You're kind of like, okay, flip the chapter, because you're like, okay, I don't really know these names, they have no meaning. But if you actually look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, it's absolutely beautiful. And I don't know if you're able to maybe, I don't know if we could do this, but make the font a little smaller and take a look. But basically, if you look through chapter 1 through 6, I mean, verses 1 through 6 here in Matthew 1, you'll see the list of several prominent women: Tamar, Ruth, and Rahab. And this is actually, if you look in Matthew chapter 1, this is the lineage of Jesus. So you see a bunch of notable men, but the women that are listed are really unlikely women that you would expect to be in the lineage of Jesus. And I will admit, you know, I did not grow up in the church, so I actually never saw this until a little bit later in my life. And when, I don't remember if someone pointed out to me or I saw it, but this is absolutely striking and utterly beautiful. I mean, right? Like the king and the queen of England, you know, they don't dare to have any hint or trace of immorality or prostitution in their lineage, right? I mean, everyone's picking apart Meghan Markle or Kate Middleton. But the Son of the Most High God, with pride, beautifully shows that in his lineage is a prostitute. I don't know how much more beautiful that gets. I mean, I don't know of any other religion or any other God where the Son of God shows such amazing grace and beauty in that. It just blows me away, actually, every time I read Matthew 1, that of seeing that. And so, you know, I think with Matthew chapter 1, we just really see, with the inclusion of Rahab in this line of Jesus, it just gives me such awe and wonder of who Jesus is and who he came to save, right? That Rahab was included in his lineup. So I think that's kind of one side of who Rahab is. On the other side, reflecting on the person of Rahab, I gotta say, there's a darker response, actually, if I'm actually honest with myself. Yes, I'm totally overjoyed to see Rahab there, as I mentioned. But on the other hand, there's a little bit of a darker side where I see perhaps that makes me joyful because I see that that makes me feel better about myself. See, I've never been as low as or crass as Rahab. I would never step down to sell my body at a sex trade. So I passed the test. I passed the litmus test, right? Jesus is going to accept me because I'm not as bad as Rahab or other folks in there. On the darker side, Rahab reminds me of my judgment of her. Not my overt judgment. We would never say that, right? We've never say that in the church. But my silent judgment of her. I mean, sure, on the outside, I pretend it's all great. She's in Christ's lineage. You know, welcome to the kingdom. Welcome to the family. But it actually convicts me, she actually convicts me of my own sinful, self-righteous life. Kind of like actually what Pastor Ted was mentioning last week about this, kind of referring to the prodigal son story. You know, there's the younger brother who kind of lived his life in squander and came to the father. But then there was that older brother, right? The older brother that we always remember standing at the door saying, I did everything right. And I think Rahab reminds me that I'm like that, that I have that religious spirit. See, I think, and I can only speak for myself, I can't speak for all of you, but I think I have this writing rhetoric in my mind. We have good guys and we have bad guys. I know I'm sinful. We all are sinful, right? I make mistakes. But I haven't murdered anyone. I'm not a prostitute. So we have this rhetoric. My kids, right? They all love good guys, bad guys. You know, you have the superheroes and who's the bad guy? And my kids are always like, where's the bad guy? You know, so I think societal-wise, did I just knock this out? Societal-wise, I think that that's how we think about the world, right? Good guys and bad guys. But let me ask you this. Have any of you guys met a bad guy? Like, do you know what a bad guy looks like? They have curly hair? Do they have straight hair? Do they have this like thing written across, bad guy? I don't know. I gotta say, and I know this might be going on a limb, but I think the older that I get and the more people that I meet, I actually have a really hard time figuring out who's a bad guy and who's a good guy. I have a hard time figuring that out. Some of you guys know that, so I work as a public servant, and I work primarily with folks that are homeless or formerly homeless. And I've met what society might call bad guys, so to speak. I've met folks who have been in prison for murder, you know, folks that that have been three strikers that have come out. And I'm a little confused, actually, sometimes, because I hear some pretty compelling stories that I think rival any New York Times bestseller. There's a story I've told once where I met this guy, you know, it seems like a pretty crazy, fun guy, but he comes in and, you know, we were just kind of chatting and then he actually says, hey, you know what? And I was like, what? And he says, I've actually killed somebody before. I was like, excuse me? I totally wouldn't expect it. I mean, this guy's like the chummy guy. And I said, oh, you want to tell me about that? And he said, yeah. You know, it was my best friend, and I really, not my best friend, but a friend of mine, and I couldn't believe it. And basically, to make a long story short, what had happened was that that friend violated his niece, his 13-year-old niece. And he just felt such rage at what had happened to his innocent niece that he decided to take that person's life into his own hands. Obviously, that's a wrong thing to do. Junior high and high school, don't do that. But is he a bad guy or a good guy? He totally should have done that. But that guy shouldn't have violated violated the niece. You know, there was another guy that I just met this Friday who I've just been thinking about a lot who, you know, he told me that he lived a life of juvenile hall and went to prison for 10 years, just recently got out. He's in his 40s or 50s now. And it all started when he was 11 years old. And at 11 years old, he was with his mom and the mom was with her boyfriend. And the boyfriend was beating up the mom. And it angered him so much that he took out a bat and he beat up the boyfriend because he was beating up his mom. Bad guy, good guy, 11 years old. So then mother and the whole family, they left, you know, because of that big blow up. But then the day later, the boyfriend calls and says, hey, come back to the mom. And so mom takes all the brother and sisters except for him and leaves him in the care of their aunt. And at that point, he felt abandoned. He joined a gang. He went to drugs. He went to juvenile hall. And I'm not saying, you know, his actions were excusable for what he did. He didn't go into detail. But I think about that 11-year-old boy. And I think about, you know, bad guy or good guy? I don't know. Have any of you guys met a prostitute before? No, I'm not asking for a confessional here. If you want to confess, you can maybe go talk with my husband in a private, privately. But have you ever had a chance to talk to someone who's been in the sex trade? So I've actually met a few people who have exchanged sex for money. I struggle to call them prostitutes because it feels like such a label. And the ones that I've met, the stories are a little different than what I might expect. Generally, they go along the lines of somebody in some pretty dire circumstances, perhaps no place to live, no place to stay, and they exchange sex in exchange for protection. It's a pretty scary life, living out on the streets, in the encampments as a female by yourself. You're easily prey to predatory folks, and so it's in your best interest to align with a male that will protect you. But sometimes those males take advantage of the women in exchange for sex, protection, or money. And so, you know, and yes, perhaps there are some women who maybe are on more the aggressor side of the prostitute than the victim side. I haven't met any yet, I'm sure. Maybe there aren't there, but I'm sure if I did meet one, I bet there would be a story, actually, that would kind of confuse me as well. So I find myself wondering, if I had grown up in those circumstances, moved around from parent to aunt, no stable parental figure in my life, had I experienced deep physical or sexual trauma at an early age, had I been injected with heroin at the age of 8 by my older brother who was 13, would I have made the same choices that these bad guys made? Maybe. And so I think it is a reflection on my response to Rahab that the recognition comes that we are all deeply, horrifyingly, thoroughly through and through sinful at our core. We're absolutely honest with ourselves. I think the majority of us, we downplay our sin. We convinced ourselves that we have a lesser sin. And the bad people are the ones that have the bad sin. But people, our sin is enormous in the eyes of God. I think it's time we come to grips with the depths of our sin. And it's only by the grace of God that we're able to be called children of God, as we sang. And so this person of Rahab reminds me, it's not that I'm less sinful than Rahab. It is that I am deeply, and we all are deeply sinful. And it is only by the grace of God, go I and us, that we are saved. So I'm going to have the worship team come back up as we kind of just close in some reflection here. See, I think the beauty of this story of Rahab, yes, it is beautiful in what she does, you know, to risk her life. But I think really the key striking point here with Rahab is what she does in combination with who she is and what she represents that points to God's overwhelming, overpowering grace for us as deeply sinful individuals, every single last one of us. God's incredible redemption, as we see in that lineup in Matthew 1, that she's in the lineage of our greatest King, King Jesus. So church, I want to ask you yourself, are you that first person who is so broken and so full of shame that you don't feel like that you can honestly be yourself in front of others because you just fear that they would see the real you? If you're that first person, I want to say, take heart. Jesus sees you and he knows you. He delights in you And he says, you who are poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Or are you on the other side, perhaps like me, that you're the older brother in the prodigal son story? The one who pretend but silently prides themselves on their self-righteousness and how you've maintained a moral and upright life. You've done all the right things, taken the right path. Oh, Jesus, we confess our true brokenness and our lack of awareness of our true sinful and broken state. And I just want to say that regardless of where we are right here on the spectrum, whether on the broken side or the self-righteous side, because of God's gracious, overwhelming grace and his absolute redemption of our lives, we are free. We are free, free to take a risk for his kingdom. You know, in the example of Rahab, imagine if she had never risked her life, what would have happened to her? She would have died and her family would have died. And so I truly believe that there's a prophetic call through the life of Rahab for us in this room. Rahab only knew a little bit about God. We know so much more. We know the end of the story with Jesus. And so with Rahab, I sense that God is challenging us today. What risk is he calling you to make for the kingdom? We may think it is a small risk, you know, like, oh, I'm going to talk to this person or I'm going to share with this person. But we need to remember, we have nothing to lose. I mean, I think about maybe some of the risks as God has been convicting me. You know, I worry about what will people think of me? You know, what might happen? I might fail. But there is no failure. There is no condemnation. We've already won the battle. There's no fear to risk. So as the worship team plays, I just want you to this time in confession to God for whatever he's convicted you of. But then after that, I want you to ask God, what is it that you want me to risk for your kingdom?
Child of God, yes I am.
Lord, we are accepted by you. We are approved. We are not a mistake.
Amen.
You love us, God, with an unconditional love, an undying love, a love that the world needs to know. Lord, send us forth with these words of love and acceptance. With the words of Jesus. That we could all be in the Father's house in the end. Amen.